Good morning to you all. So thankful that you're here. We have many visitors with us this morning. We appreciate your presence, and we're thankful that you've chosen to come and be with us and encourage us, and we hope we've done the same for you as well. As we begin this morning, won't you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin reading at the end of chapter 27 and on into chapter 28. And place you a marker there, if you will, please. And after you've done that, would you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's been a great week this past week. Sunday afternoon, Nicole was baptized into Christ, and that was a wonderful thing. We all rejoiced in that. And yesterday afternoon, Carrie Bryan was baptized into Christ. And that was just another great thing that happened this past week. It just goes to show us that the gospel still has saving power. It goes to show us that the Word of God still touches people's hearts, and it convicts them, and it changes them, and it brings them to faith. And we need that encouragement. We need that reminder that the gospel is that powerful. But at the same time, there are still many people in the world who do not believe. There's many people in the world who question the faith that we have in God. And those of us who have discussions with unbelievers, have studies with unbelievers, we hear certain statements or certain questions that are made or asked. Someone will say, "Can you really believe that the universe that we see, the world around us, was created in just 6 literal days? I mean, come on." Or someone else might say, "Am I really to believe? And do you really believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? I mean, come on. How can a rational person living in the 21st century actually believe something like that and at the same time be intellectually honest? How is that?" We all who have been serious about having these type of discussions have heard questions asked of us in that way. And I'll tell you that those questions to the sincere person on the other end are legitimate when it comes to a discussion of the faith in Christ Jesus. And they need to be asked. And there needs to be an answer given. We as Christians are to be ready to give a defense for the hope that was in with, I'll get it out in a minute, that is within us with meekness and fear. And I realize that there are many things that can be said to give a defense for Christianity. There are many, many arguments that can be made. And all of them can be good in the proper place. But I believe that we do best and we spend the best use of our time when giving a defense of Christianity and going directly to the heart of the matter. And that's the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best defense of Christianity that there could ever be. Because I'm going to tell you something. If I can believe in a God that can raise a man from the dead after being dead for 3 days, I have no trouble believing in a God who could create this universe in 6 literal days. If I can believe in a God who can raise a man from the dead who's been dead for 3 days, I have no trouble in reconciling in my mind that Jesus came to this world through a virgin birth. I have no problem with that. If I can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then all of the other questions have a reasonable answer. It's because my God is that powerful. Now, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we have problems. Because Christianity is the very Achilles heel of the system, if you will. Everything stands or falls on this one event. It's the jugular vein of the whole system. You cut this out, then you have nothing left to live on. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. In a context where there are those who are questioning the resurrection. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men of the most pitiable. And that's true. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then guess what? It's useless for us to be here this morning. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then it's useless for us to be singing together and praying together and worshiping together. It's useless for me to be speaking to you. I'm wasting my time if Jesus has not risen from the dead. But Paul will go on to say in verse 20, but Christ now is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that's why I'm standing before you this morning. That's why I'm going to stand up here this morning and pour my heart out to you into a sermon. That's why we're singing together this morning and we're praying together this morning and we've all sacrificed our day to assemble right here this morning. It's because Jesus has risen from the dead. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the best evidence of Christianity that will ever be. And this morning we're going to examine this thought and I'm going to give you three supporting arguments that validate the claim. Beginning, first of all, with the empty tomb. Go back with me now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We know that after Jesus died on the cross, that his body was taken by Joseph of Arimathea. He went to Pilate and requested the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted him his request. He turned Jesus' body over it. And Joseph took Jesus' body and he buried it in his own tomb. Let's pick up our reading together. In verse 59, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So you see, as Joseph takes his body of Jesus and lays it in that tomb, rolls a stone over the door to that tomb, well, the Jews upset because they remember that Jesus said, I'm going to rise on the third day. They go to Pilate and say, you've got to put a guard there. Still denying all of the evidence that was given to them previously that Jesus is God and from God. They're still denying those things and said, we need a guard there. We need to seal the tomb so those disciples won't come away and steal him away and then the next deception will be worse than the first that he made. And that's exactly what they got. They got a Roman guard to guard that tomb, and they sealed that stone. I don't know exactly how that went, but they would stretch some type of rope in front of it and attach it to the rock. So not just the stone being there, but it's secured in place along with a guard. But we know from reading the Bible forward that on the third day, Jesus did rise from the grave. Look at chapter 28 now, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Can you imagine that moment? I mean, here you are. You're the disciples of Jesus. And you've followed Jesus through this 3 years of his life, 3.5 years. You've seen his miracles, you've heard his teaching, and then all of a sudden, one day he's put to death on the cross, and in your mind, at least some of you, you think everything's just falling apart. You know that he said he's going to rise again, but now the day's just so dark, and it's just so gloomy, and we don't know what to do, and then all of a sudden, boom, the tomb's empty. All of a sudden, one day you show up and the stone's rolled away and there's an angel of the Lord there speaking to you and he says, look, he's not here. He's risen just like he said to you. Go and tell the other disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. What a day. I mean, I don't think we can even fathom in our minds how wonderful a day that was. Jesus has risen from the dead. And not only these ragtag disciples, the world would call them, because that's the way they would refer to them, but even the guards validated the claim. Even the guards who were at the tomb had to testify of what happened there. I mean, they saw it all. They were made like dead men. They were so astonished at what was going on. Pick up with me at verse 11 of chapter 28. It says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. I mean, what could they say? I mean, who do the guards report to? They report to the chief priests and the Pharisees who ask for the guard. That's who they're accountable to at this point. And they go to them and they say, look, let me tell you what happened. This is nuts, but it happened. You're not going to believe it, but there was this earthquake and there was all of this commotion and then the stone rolled away and you know what happened? That dead man got up and he walked out of that tomb. We saw it. Can you imagine being there and listening to the soldiers report what happened? Bunch of pagan Roman soldiers. But they are convinced of the fact that this man who was once dead, we knew he was dead, he got up and he walked out. And we didn't know what to do. We couldn't do anything. There again, the chief priests are in all of their persistent rebellion, just as they've always done, they've overlooked the miraculous events in front of them. And they said, I tell you what, you take this money, we're going to bribe you so that you won't say to anyone what really happened. You go tell them that his disciples came and stole his body. And it's even reported here that the saying became common among the Jews. Jerome wrote in, I think, 170 AD, that the Jews sent special messengers all throughout the world, to all the nations, to say this very thing. The unbelieving Jews wanted to make sure that people didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And when you read that statement again in verse 64, it certainly validates Jerome's claim, doesn't it? That the last deception be worse than the first. But still, it couldn't be denied. The Jews knew. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. You come to the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has been walking around revealing himself to his apostles and to others. Jesus has spent some 40-something days with his disciples speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit has come to the apostles just as he promised. And now Acts 2 comes and we have the day of Pentecost and Peter stands up with the 11 and the first gospel sermon is preached after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven. And he points to those Jews who had a hand in putting Jesus on the cross, turning him over to those Roman guards, and he says, you knew who he was. He proved himself to you through signs, wonders, and miracles. Without a doubt, you knew he was from God, but you turned him over to lawless hands and had him crucified. And that's the premise that he lays down, is that Jesus is risen from the dead. And to validate his claim, Peter quotes David from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. But in the midst of that quotation, notice what he says specifically in verse 27 of Acts 2. Quoting David, he says, for you not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And you come down to verse 29, Peter says specifically to these Jews, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, that is David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Was he talking about David? He said, no, David wasn't prophesying about himself. He said, look, you can go over there to the tomb of David. It's still sealed up. It's still secure. And whatever's left of his bones is still inside. But you can go over to Joseph's tomb where Jesus was laid. And what do you see? The stone's rolled away and the tomb is empty. There is nobody to be found. You can't find him. I don't know about you, brethren, but that's pretty powerful evidence, isn't it? You people know that he was dead. You called for him to be put to death. You stood at the cross and you watched him die. You wanted him to be put to death. He was put to death, but he's not dead any longer. Where is he? Why in the world would these men be standing up and preaching this sermon about a dead Jesus? Why would they be preaching the same message that Jesus preached that got him killed if he wasn't alive? Right then. What did they have to look forward to? Nothing if he was dead, but he wasn't dead. He was alive. And he said, you can walk right over there to his tomb and see that he's nowhere to be found. Let's take a step outside. That's all internal, but let's talk about external evidence just for a minute. About 150 years after Jesus, there's a man that lived, his name was Tertullian. And he was a lawyer. And Tertullian wrote a defense of Christianity. The book was called The Apologeticus. And in this apology, Tertullian wrote to convince others about Christianity. And there's a section of this that's very interesting as he's making his appeal for them to be convinced. They'd accepted all the other religions around, but they weren't accepting Christianity. But notice what he wrote in the midst of this. This is very convincing. Here's what he wrote. There was an old decree that no god should be consecrated by a general without the approval of the Senate. Among you Romans, divinity is weighed out by human caprice. Unless a god shall have been acceptable to men, he shall not be a god. Man must now have mercy on a god. Stop right there just a minute. So what that means is that if a god was going to be recognized by the Roman people, it had to be approved by the Senate, the Roman Senate. No god was going to be a god, which is totally backwards, isn't it? But no god was going to be a god unless the Senate of Rome said, this one's divine. Well, that was an ongoing decree that was in place at the time. Interestingly, Tertullian points this out. Tiberius, who was the emperor of Rome at the time that Jesus died and rose again, Tiberius goes to the Senate with this very decree regarding Jesus Christ. There again, pick up with me. Accordingly, Tiberius, in whose time the Christian name first made its appearance in the world, laid before the Senate tidings from Palestina which had revealed to him the truth of the divinity of Jesus. There manifested, and Tiberius had supported the notion by his own vote to begin with. The Senate rejected it because it had not given itself the approval. Caesar Tiberius held to his own opinion and threatened danger to the accusers of the Christians. Think with me just for a minute. A pagan Roman emperor who was serving at the time of Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection obviously hears that there's a commotion going on in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem, and there's a big stir-up going on around there. He finds out what's going on. What is going on down there? Well, there's a man that we put to death, that the Jews wanted to be put to death, that Pilate conceded for them to be put to death, and now he's alive. His tomb is empty. They can't find a body for the man anywhere. So obviously, he investigates the claim. Why would he go before the Senate and want Jesus to be recognized as divine if he hadn't investigated the claim? I think logically, where he would go to investigate the claim, he'd first go to the governor that made the decree for Jesus to be crucified. He had to somehow ask him first. Somebody had the question asked, what's going on in Judea? What's going on here for all of this ruckus to be happening? Well, the answer would have to be, well, I'll just tell you. We crucified this man. He died. We made sure he was dead. We turned him over and he was buried. 3 days later, there was a guard set there. And you know, I obviously think they got down to the bottom of what happened with the guards too. Everybody had to be called into question on this matter. If it's gotten all the way back to the emperor, people are answering questions. And the answer is, look, the tomb's empty and we can't find a body. We don't know where he's at, but all these people are running around. There's thousands of people who are following this guy who's supposed to be dead, and there ain't no way he's dead because they're still believing he's alive. Just think about that. How in the world would a pagan Roman emperor come to the point to where he wanted Jesus to be recognized as divine, and even though the Senate didn't do it, he still held to the opinion that he was? Well, there's only one way. And that's because that he saw the evidence as well that the tomb was empty, just as the scriptures teach. And ladies and gentlemen, that empty tomb has changed the entire world from that point on. But you know, someone would say, well, an empty tomb is one thing, but that's a far cry from a dead man walking around. Did anybody see him? Well, that brings us to the eyewitnesses, doesn't it? Yes, they did. Back in Matthew chapter 28, let's go back there again. I hope you left your marker there. Remember the two Marys who came to the tomb. The angel appeared to them, told them to go, tell the other disciples what's happened. And they do. They run away from the tomb and they go to tell what's happened. And as they're going, verse 9 of chapter 28. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I don't think you'd find two more devoted people who follow Jesus than these two women. Probably the most diligent disciples of the time. If anyone knew who Jesus was, it was these women. They hadn't forsaken him when everyone else had. And they believed what the angel said. And they were going back to tell the disciples. And on the way, Jesus revealed himself to them. What does it say about those women? How important were they to Jesus? That Jesus wanted them to know that he was alive. And when they see him, they know it's Jesus. And he didn't see them from afar. It's not like me looking at Darren in the foyer back there. Is that really Darren? I think it is. It wasn't, well, is that really Jesus? I think it's Jesus. It kind of looks like him. No, they fell down at his feet and they held his feet. Listen, take that into your mind and settle on it. They held his feet. They touched them. They were worshiping at his feet. It was Jesus. No doubt about it. Eventually, they did go and tell the apostles, didn't they? Eventually, Peter and John ran to the tomb. But eventually, Jesus revealed himself to every one of those men. At least 11 of them at this point. Judas is already gone. But you come over to John chapter 20. And you come to verse 24. And this ties together with the song that Hayden sung for us. And I appreciate him doing it. That's a beautiful song. It's so true. That song means so much to us, and I'm going to explain to you why. Thomas gets a bad rap, doesn't he? But he doesn't deserve it. Chapter 20, verse 24. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the others the first time. But in verse 24 it says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's a bold claim, isn't it? But that was his criteria. He wanted to know for sure that this was Jesus. I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my hand into his side, unless I can feel the nail print in his hands, I won't believe it. But I need that criteria. He needed it. Verse 26, after 8 days, His disciples again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, I want you to put yourself in this scene as best as you can. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas asked for it. I need to put my hand there and there. I have mentioned this before, and people say, but Thomas didn't touch him. Oh, really? Where did you get that from? When I read my Bible and I see Jesus, let me put myself in Thomas's place. If I have laid down criteria for me to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, and Jesus shows up in my midst and says, Jason, you put your hand right here and you put your hand right here, I'm going to touch him, aren't you? I'm going to touch him. When Jesus commands you to touch something, you touch it. And I believe every one of those men eventually touched him. Because let me tell you something. It's because they touched him that we can believe today. Because they touched him, we don't have to touch him to believe. They know. It's by their testimony that we believe today. Those men are validated eyewitnesses because they touched him. And thank God that Thomas put his hand in his side. Thank God that Thomas put his finger in the nail holes. I'm glad he touched him. Because today I can believe in him without having to touch him. I can believe by faith and not by sight. Do we see how powerful that is? So let's not try to explain that away. Let's just agree with it. These men were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why John could write in 1 John, not only did we see him with our eyes and hear him with our ears, but our hands handled him. That means nothing unless they did it after his resurrection. But they did. That's all powerful, isn't it? But someone will say, well, you got a couple of women there and you got all those ragtag disciples, you know, that they just kind of ran around and were inconsistent. Did anybody else see him? Oh, yeah, they did. Look at Paul's list in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pick up this time, beginning of verse 3. Again, in a context talking about the resurrection itself. Paul writes here, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." What I want to point out to you there is that in the midst of this list, he tells us that he was seen at one time by over 500 brethren. It wasn't just these few people that saw him. There was over 500 people at one time that saw him. And what Paul says here is that most of those people at the time of this writing were still alive then. Paul says they're still alive today. And you know what? They're available for questioning. You can go ask them about it. And see, that's powerful. You can just go ask these people and they'll tell you what they saw. They were eyewitnesses. If you have some charge made against you that it's not true, what's the best kind of witness you can have? That you're innocent. I mean, is circumstantial evidence the best type of evidence? Or is eyewitness testimony the best type of evidence that you can have? I'll take an eyewitness every time, won't you? That's what these people were. They were eyewitnesses to the event. Let me ask you something. If they really didn't see Jesus, if they really didn't see the dead man, the once dead man, out walking around after the fact, would they really still be following him? What good would it have been for someone to follow this high calling that we've been called to live above the world, and it be so hard. What good would it be to do that if the Master himself is not alive? What reward would you have? Nothing at all, because it's sure not going to get you anything here. Do we see that common sense logic? It only validates the claim. Can we step outside again, though? Let's step back to Tertullian and his apology. And him going to the Roman Senate and asking for Jesus to be recognized as a divinity. Now again, a pagan Roman emperor, the Roman emperor at the time that Jesus was put to death. I mean, how in the world does a man like this go before the Senate of Rome and want them to recognize this guy as a god? How does he get there? There again, reasonable common sense logic has to tell us that when he hears about this ruckus in Jerusalem, it has to be investigated, right? You're not going to take anything before the Roman Senate without investigation. So obviously he investigated the matter. I think the logical course is you go to Pilate. Pilate, what in the world is going on around here, man?
Well, you know, we put the guy to death. He was dead. My soldiers ran a spear in his side. He was dead all over. We buried him.
3 days later, he's gone.
And we can't find a body. There is no body to be found. Let me ask you this. Why would the Jews want to have his body?
By this point, if the Jews had his body and were hiding it, when the apostles on Pentecost, 50 days later, are preaching the resurrection of Jesus, if they had it, wouldn't they present it?
Well, sure they would if they wanted to invalidate the claim, but you know what they couldn't do? They couldn't present a body because they didn't have it.
And furthermore, again, the disciples wouldn't be hiding a body. Why would they be hiding a body and preaching he was risen from the dead if he wasn't risen from the dead at all? There's no hope in that. None of us would do that.
So the evidence there was so demanding to be convinced by. It's obviously that the Roman emperor understood from Pilate, there's eyewitnesses of this thing. They've all seen him. They've spent time with him. They've touched him. And they're still following him, and they're making disciples of him to this very day. At one point, Jerusalem was filled of them. How do you get to that point where you've got a pagan Roman emperor arguing for the divinity of Jesus? It's because he investigated the claim and he found out there was eyewitness testimony. And he came to the conclusion, just as the Scriptures validate, that Jesus has risen from the dead.
He had an empty tomb, and you had eyewitnesses watching him walk around. But I'm going to give you one more that I believe is one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Go with me in your Bibles, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This is going to be post-conversion. For you, those of you who do not know who Saul of Tarsus was, he came to be who is now recognized as the Apostle Paul. But before then, he was a Pharisee. He was one of the among the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. He opposed the way of Christianity until his conversion. Him recounting that in Acts chapter 26, pick up with me in verse 4. Notice what he says. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee.
If you're a Pharisee among the Jews, then that's just what you are. You're the strictest among the strictest sect of the law. You adhere to the old law as strict as anyone could. You're the most conservative of the conservative. He said of himself, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he was the poster boy for the whole system. But he was a Pharisee. When people looked at him, they said, oh, now, there's a really religious guy. So he belonged to the strictest sect of the Jews, but even more so, if you go back to chapter 22, Saul of Tarsus was educated by their elite, the most elite teacher that they had. Look at verse 3 of chapter 22. Here again, he's recounting his conversion there in Jerusalem at this time. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictest of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all day. Gamaliel was recognized as the greatest teacher of the law at this time. Gamaliel's probably dead by this time, but Paul had been taught by him. He had sat at his feet. And what's interesting is when you read accounts of Gamaliel in Jewish writings, it says the Jews wrote that when Gamaliel died, the glory of the law faded away. That's how highly they regarded his teaching. Well, Saul of Tarsus was among the strictest sect of them. He was trained at the feet of the most elite teacher that they had. And he radically opposed this way of Christianity. Look at verse 4 of the same chapter. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. I mean, think about that just for a second. You've got a guy who was among the strictest sect of the Jews, trained by their elite, and he radically opposed this way of Jesus to the point he was trying to destroy it. He wanted to have nothing to do with it. He thought it was all blasphemous and he wanted to kill it. And he wanted everybody a part of it dead. Or at least in prison. Just think. One day, this guy is living that life. He's out chasing down Christians, trying to find them, going to put them to death, at least put them in prison. He's the Jew of the Jews. He's the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And then all of a sudden, what happens? If this man's going to convert and serve the same Lord he's been persecuting, what must happen? Wouldn't we say they'd take a miracle? It'd take a miracle for that guy to convert to Christianity. And it did, didn't it? Chapter 26 and verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came to Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. What happened to him? Jesus appeared to him on the way to Damascus. A resurrected Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus and convinced him that, you know what? I am alive. I'm not just some imposter. I'm the real deal. And convinced him so much so that he did exactly what Jesus asked him to do. He went into Damascus, and Ananias was sent to him. Saul of Tarsus obeyed the gospel and became a Christian. One day he's persecuting Christians. Not many days later, he's preaching the very Lord he used to persecute. How does that happen, y'all? How does something like that happen? That'd be like the guy who's ruling in North Korea get on the radio or come on TV tomorrow morning and say, you know what? We're switching to Western-style democracy. That's what we're going to do. Well, everybody'd say, what happened to that guy? That'd take a miracle for something like that to happen. And it would, wouldn't it? Much like what happened here. You've got the man who was trying to destroy Christianity who's now a Christian. One more step outside. A little bit of history. In 64 AD, the majority of Rome burned with fire. Tacitus was a Roman historian who lived in that time. He was alive when Rome was burned. He was young, but he was alive and would have remembered it. He was also a contemporary to the Apostle Paul, though he may have been younger than him. But they lived in the same time in the first century. Tacitus wasn't a Christian. He was just a historian. And he wrote about the fire there at Rome. He wrote this, "The exact cause of the fire remains uncertain, but much of the population of Rome suspected that Emperor Nero had started the fire himself. To divert attention from himself, Nero accused the Christians of starting the fire and persecuted them, making this the first documented confrontation between Christians and the authorities in Rome. From what I've read, I don't think Nero started the fire either. I think Nero was out of town when the fire started. He wasn't even there. Many people say Nero was playing the fiddle and watching it burn. I don't even think there was a fiddle invented at that time. That'd been funny to see him playing a fiddle that wasn't invented, wouldn't it? But anyway, he was out of town, it seems. When he heard of the fire, he comes and runs back to Rome. And he tries to do what he can to try to help, it seems. But obviously, a lot of people didn't like Nero. And they took the opportunity to blame Nero for the fire. Well, Nero's going to try to save face, isn't he? Everybody's saying, well, Nero just wanted to burn, and he wanted to rebuild the city like he wanted. So to save face, he says, I've got to do something to divert the attention from me. So who does he blame? He blames Christians. How in the world could you, living in this great, massive city, among this great, massive empire, just decide, you know what, I'm going to blame those Christians? How did they become so significant that he would want to pin it on them? Well, I wonder why. Do you remember who was imprisoned in Rome at the time that Nero was in power? There's a man who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, a man we know today as the Apostle Paul. He had been under house arrest in Rome for 2 years and appeared before Nero because he had appealed to him because the Jews wanted to put him to death. And eventually he did go and appear before Nero, and Nero let him go. Did Nero know who Paul was? You bet he did. And obviously by this time, Paul's already been released. And if you read the book of Philippians, you'll find in chapter 4 and verse 22 that Paul says that all the saints greet you, even those of Caesar's household. There were those among Nero's household who had converted to Christianity. Do you think Christianity had become significant in the eyes of Nero? And do you know why Christianity had become significant in the eyes of Nero? It was only because of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Oh, there were Christians there from Pentecost on. But by the time Paul becomes an apostle and is making his rounds around, by the time he gets to Rome, Christianity has blossomed. Because the brethren there were even more encouraged to speak the truth. It has flourished by the time that Paul's gotten there, so much so that people are more emboldened now to stand for the faith. Even those of Caesar's household have obeyed the gospel. Why? Because of Paul's. So Christianity is significant enough now that Nero recognizes it and he says, you know what? I'll just blame them to take the pressure off of me. The only way he would even recognize such a thing is because of the significance of the Apostle Paul. And why did he recognize the significance of the Apostle Paul? Why was it that Christianity had flourished so much so that even a pagan Roman emperor had recognized it so in a negative light to cast shade on them? Well, it's because of the conversion of a man who recognized that it was all true, that it was all real. Why? Because he recognized that Jesus was alive. He'd risen from the dead. And there's only one reason why such a man would have such a drastic change in his life. Can you imagine? Just think with me for a minute. He had everything that he ever wanted in Judaism. He had prominence, popularity, prestige. Like you said, he was the poster boy of the whole system. There's nothing that he had to want for in Judaism. He had everything. But in converting to Christianity, what did he have as far as his earthly life is concerned? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. You'll find out he didn't have anything. He was always looking over his shoulder when he was going to die. I mean, who's going to try to kill me next? I've been in sleeplessness. I've been in fasting. I've been hungry. I've been with thirst. I don't have anywhere to live. The only reason that such a man would convert to the very thing he was trying to destroy is because of a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that can account for it. And it stands as some of the most powerful evidence of Christianity today. I realize that, as I've already said, that there are many arguments that can be made. There are many things that can be said. We can just look around and look at the world around us and recognize that there's a powerful God behind creation. We didn't do this. We've got fulfilled prophecies that are realized even today that stand firm and are strong. But all of the great arguments notwithstanding, the case for Christianity will always stand upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's always going to be the Achilles heel of the faith. If Christ has not been raised, then what we're here for today is no good at all. But brethren, I believe we've made the point today beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from the dead. It's beyond the shadow of a doubt. Even pagan emperors recognized it. Why haven't you? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. The very source of all life and existence is in Jesus Christ. And if we're going to live eternal life, we must recognize that He's the one. We've got to recognize that all life exists in Him. You're going to die on this earth one day. We're all going to die. But spiritually speaking, we're all going to live. Where are you going to spend your eternity? You can recognize the resurrection of Jesus and recognize the existence of that eternal life in Him, and you can obey His gospel. And you can have that hope. And this morning, we want to appeal to you to believe that. And if you do believe that and you need more understanding of that, we'd love to study that with you. But if you're here this morning and you know that and you believe that, but you've just been putting it off, saying, I'll wait for a better day. Well, you know what? That day may not ever come. But today you have the opportunity to put on Christ, find forgiveness of your sins, and have that wonderful hope. Will you make that choice today? We stand ready to help you if you'll come while we stand and we sing.